certainly am thankful once again to have the privilege and opportunity to come into the Lord's house, trusting in Him and all that we do. Very thankful for that prayer. But Brian asks that each of you continue to pray as I stand before you this morning. My trust is in the Lord, that the thoughts that are on my mind are of Him, and that His name will be praised in all that we do. I'd like to take a text out of the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, in the 20th verse. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." I know that verse ends in a colon, so let's go ahead and get verse 21, but it's not my text, but just to finish the sentence. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." The Apostle Paul has set forth in not only the 5th chapter, but I believe beginning in the 4th chapter, a chain of thoughts or a singular thought that he presents through a series of arguments and statements that leads to this 20th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. He says, "Moreover, the law entered." So just like we had last night with a verse beginning with the word "but," now we've got a verse beginning with the word "moreover." So it's a continuation, or I should say the conclusion, of the thought that the Apostle Paul has been presenting. The immediate verse, like 11 and 5 of Hebrews last night, talking about Enoch, I believe was directly related to, or a handshake with, verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. I think we need to go back further than verse 19 in the book of Romans to really understand the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was very, his arguments were always, well, I'll use the words of from the prophet Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. He was very methodical in his argument. In other words, if you take a look at the New Testament, specifically at the Apostle Paul's writings, and go read every letter he wrote, and watch the culmination of the thoughts or thought that the Apostle Paul presents in his writings, and see if you don't find a continuation from chapter to chapter, verse to verse, from chapter to chapter as the Apostle Paul goes through these books. The book of Romans is probably the pinnacle of that style of writing that the Apostle Paul had. And certainly you can see a culmination in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans of the work that Paul did beginning in chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 7. Now we're jumping right in the middle of it. And as I've said before, oftentimes a minister will take a text and he'll either preach that text, he'll preach from that text, or he'll preach to that text. This morning, mine's the latter. I, Lord willing, want to try to preach to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now, I'm not going to go all the way back to chapter 1, but you're welcome, but I am going to go back to chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to read everything from chapter 4 all the way to verse 20, chapter 5, but I believe if you go to Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul begins his trip to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. So, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. You read chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 12 some other time. "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So, Paul, in presenting his thoughts to the Romans, was very clear that the promise that Abraham received was not given to him under the auspices of the Mosaical Law. Certainly, the Mosaical Law hadn't come into fruition yet. God hadn't given it to Moses. But Paul wanted to be real clear with this statement. Now remember, he's leading up to something that's very, very pertinent to the law in verse 20 of chapter 5. "Moreover, the law entered," and then he says, "that the offense might abound." So he says the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Paul is saying, if for instance, that this promise was only coming under the auspices of the law, the Mosaical law, then he puts it the best way, faith is made void and promise made none effect. The Apostle Paul says the law is not of faith, but he that doeth those things. So he's saying the operation of the law was cut and dry. The law said this, you either did it or you didn't do it. If you did it, you were following after the law. If you didn't do it, you were breaking the law. But there was no faith applied in that law, in the law itself. Now, we know that that law pointed to something far greater than what it represented in its essence when it was given. But nevertheless, the law was given by God, and it wasn't given just so they might have some ideas on how they might live, but some very specific precepts and principles that would direct their lives as Hebrews under the law. And the Apostle Paul says, that's all well and good, but if the promise came by the law, that faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. It's done away with. So we know that in that brief light, what the law was not for and what the law did not do. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Finally, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. All the seed. Not to those only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You remember the promises God made to him, or I should say the promise God made to him, Abraham, repeated times? When he took him out and he said, tell the stars, for in these shall all nations be blessed, for in that's thy seed. As innumerable are as the stars in the heavens, as the sand is upon the seashore, innumerable, so shall thy seed be. That Abraham, this is your seed. This is what's coming. And this is what's coming as ordained by God. This is your seed. It's very critical and very important to realize that God didn't do that too early. He did it at the precise, exact, right moment to Abraham that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not just to the Jews. Not just to the Hebrews. Not just to the law followers or the law worshipers. But to all the seed. Every single child of grace. The promise is made sure through the promise revealed by God to Abraham. And therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now, over in the third chapter of the book of Romans, I believe he talks about a justification by grace and a justification by blood. So this isn't the first introduction of this word grace to the church at Rome. But the Apostle Paul is leading up to a chapter that's so critical in understanding what man did and what versus what God did and how it applies to all the seed, not just to those under the law, but to all the seed. Now then, jump down to chapter 5. Now, I'm skipping a lot, but jump down to chapter 5 for essence of time. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and say hope or rejoice and rejoice in hope of the Lord of the glory of God. By whom, Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now over in the book of Titus, I believe, in the second chapter, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts and living righteously and soberly. I can't get all of that exactly right. But the part that's the most critical in that is that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching. And I believe that's a personification of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When Jesus Christ approached the Jordan River, the apostle John wrote in his gospel about Jesus Christ being full of truth and grace. He was the personified grace of God that appeared to the world. In other words, when you think about grace, we should think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because He personified grace not only just in His person, but He exemplified grace, or He brought out grace, by the work that He did. And the Apostle Paul says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles, but every child of grace that God foreknew in Christ before the world was, and chose in Christ before the world was. So the Apostle Paul says, by whom, Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Well, how is it that we are standing in grace? He says we have access to it, but he also says wherein we stand. Well, if the promise was of the law, then there is no grace, only judgment. If the promise is of the law, we already said there is no faith, and yet he says that's how we have access to this grace. But it's important to note that he's not saying that if we exercise our faith that we can reach out and grab a hold of grace and become children of God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that there's an application of grace in our life. Oh, by the way, you're already standing in it. And brothers and sisters, that's something good to be standing in. And you know how we stand in grace? We stand in grace by the appearance of grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He did. Remember, the promise is to all the seed through Abraham, not to just part of the seed through Moses. Now, he says in chapter 3 that the Jews had an advantage. That's the words of Paul. Chiefly because unto them were given the oracles of God. So he says the Jews have an advantage. They've been taught to worship by God through the law. Now, the problem is when Jesus Christ came, grace personified, he fulfilled that law in himself and implemented a new way of worship, or a new form of worship. And by the way, you know what that new form of worship is, or how it's done? It's done by grace. It's done by grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains that. It's done by grace now. Now, we know the law is good. We know that what God gave was not evil. We know that the law was perfect in and of itself, and it had to be because the giver was perfect. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, you think, uh-oh, he's fixing to hit the law with something bad. No. He says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The problem with the law wasn't in the giver, it wasn't in the law, it was in the followers. You see, it doesn't mean that, you know, the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ says if you break one aspect of it, you've broken it all. Now, that doesn't mean, say, well, we shouldn't even try. No, that's why God gave the law, is for you to try and for you to worship, or for the Jews to try and the Jews to worship under the law. The problem with the law is that everyone that worshiped under the law was a sinner. Now, they were a sinner by nature and by practice. The sinner by nature is what precipitated the sinfulness by practice. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you might think, close the book right there. The Apostle Paul just said, we're all dead because of one man sent into the world, and what use is there in me to do anything? Well, there's a lot of use in it, and I hope that comes out here shortly. The Apostle Paul also said this about the law. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse, I think it's verse 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged, so he's saying if the law purged sin, it would have only taken one sacrifice. And once purged, they wouldn't have had to do any more sacrifice. What's the problem? That law, under the auspices of men, never purged one sin. They never could do it. Aaron couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Their lineage after them in the Levitical priesthood couldn't do it. Didn't mean they didn't offer unto God, because it's what God ordained them to do in service unto Him. So, if it didn't purge sins, what did it do? Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year. Every time. It reminded Israel that they were sinners, and it reminded Israel that they needed Messiah. They needed a Savior. And Israel believed the Savior would come. They believed Messiah would come. The problem is their eyes were darkened and they didn't believe when the Savior did come that He was the Savior. And they continue to this day making these same sacrifices, bringing a remembrance of sins that Jesus Christ has put away by His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now, a reminder of sins is not all that the law did. The law taught how to worship. The law taught how to interact with our fellow man. The law taught many things in civil trial or in civil cases. The law taught many things in criminal trials and criminal cases. We have the Ten Commandments today that give us the understanding of what we should do when it comes to worshiping God and what we should do and how to treat one another. There's many things that the law did. The law paints a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Christ in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus with a scapegoat offering. The law does so many things. But the Apostle Paul wanted this particular point in this particular setting to be brought out. Romans chapter 7, he says this. He says, but now in verse 6, but now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul answers his own question. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul said, is the law sin? No, absolutely not. God forbid. I had not known sin, but by the law. And then he uses an example. He says, I wouldn't know that lust, according to the law, was sin without the law, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You know what that one short statement says? Thou shalt not covet. It puts the law over us, and if we covet, if we want something that belongs to somebody else, we've broken the law. And Paul says the law shines a light on that break. It shines a light on that breakage. Go all the way back to Cain and Abel. When Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, there wasn't a law given back then that said thou shalt not kill. But what happened to Cain? He was cursed by God. It says, the blood of thy brother crieth out to me from the earth. And he cursed him. And Cain said, your curse is too much. And then he put a mark on him so that no man would take his life. When the law came, the law said, thou shalt not kill. You know what it did? It shined a light on that. That's wrong. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. I mean, it's just like light number one, light number two, light number three. And when we do that, the light shines on us that we're a lawbreaker. And the Apostle Paul testifies to that in a chapter in this wonderful book of Romans, that he uses himself as an example of the power of God over sin. a vital living example in himself. And he begins that train of thought by saying, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now then, back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, we already quoted that. Verse 13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There's no light. There's no light. But what's the problem? Sin was in the world long before the law was given. Sin was in the world before the promise was revealed to Abraham. Sin was in the world the moment that Adam broke God's commandment in the Garden of Eden. The very instant that he took of that fruit that God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, Adam died. You say, well, he continued to live. He died a death in trespasses and sins. He died a separation. He separated himself from God. Adam and God communed in the Garden of Eden because Adam was a perfect natural man without sin. And then in that moment, he broke God's law, and immediately, the Bible says his eyes were opened. Immediately, he was cast into sin. But in doing that, according to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he didn't just take himself out. He took everybody out. Every one of us. Everyone that's lived up to this very point, and everyone that will be born into the future until the Lord comes again, are, well, let's use the words of the psalmist David, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I mean, there's no out, my friends, when it comes to our own selves. We're conceived in sin. We're born in sin. We live a life, our lives in sin. We die because of sin. James says, when lust is conceived, it bringeth, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We can't escape it. It plagues us day in and day out. It can even plague us in our dreams. We are sinful beings by nature. But the Apostle Paul, I'm not used to looking up at that clock and seeing it's almost noon, and I got a little time left, I hope. I said I'd get to my text. I don't even know if I'm going to make it there or not. He says in verse 14, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So he said, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because Adam broke the law. And it reigned even in those who had not sinned according to the similitude of Adam. Not that it could have happened because of what God placed the angel and the flaming sword and the cherub there at the garden so nobody could go in and eat again of the tree of life. Well, how do we know? How do we know that sin was in the world before the law came and said, thou shalt not covet, to show out that we shouldn't lust after those things that others have? How do we know? Because people died. He says, nevertheless, death reigned. And James says that when sin's finished, it brings forth death. So we know that sin was in the world because death reigned in the world from Adam to Moses. And when the law came, it started shining lights on these things. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, in verse 15 through verse 18, again, I encourage you to go read this. I'm going to read verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Has anybody ever defined grace to you? Surely they have. Has anybody ever defined what grace is? What is grace? You know, the textbook response is the unmerited favor bestowed upon an undeserving person or people. The unmerited favor bestowed upon an undeserving person. You know what grace is? It's a gift. Now, some would say, well, if it's a gift, I don't have to accept it. Somebody brings me a gift, I can say, no, I don't want that gift. That's true, isn't it? Remember, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. But I submit to you that if I give you a gift, even if you say, "No, Brother Mark, I don't want it," you know what has occurred? I have still given you that gift. And you know what? That gift is yours, whether you want it or not. Now, the same application is made by grace. We don't have. In fact, when God finds us like He found Jacob in a waste-howling wilderness, we don't have the will or the unction or the ability to say, "Yeah, I'll take it," or "No, I won't." That's why it's called the effectual call. Because it has an effect, regardless or in spite of where we are by nature, body, soul, and spirit dead in trespasses and sins. God finds us in that waste-howling wilderness, and He calls us from a death in trespasses and sins to a life in Christ Jesus by application of the grace that now wherein we stand because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. But as not as the offense, in a different way, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So he says, Adam cast us into death. Jesus Christ brought us into life. Adam set sin above us to reign over us. Jesus Christ gave the free gift of grace that overrides sin. Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace are ye saved. You know what? I know it says through faith and that not of yourselves a gift. But if you remember anything about the book of Ephesians, remember those first few words. For by grace are ye saved. It's by grace. Plain and simple. That salvation is brought to every child. Eternal salvation is brought to every child of God. Adam was our first federal head. He cast us into sin. Jesus Christ is our second federal head. He brought us out of sin. I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 last night. One man, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now notice he says in verse 15, and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Hath abounded unto many. Now then, jump to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and that's everyone that was in Adam, and that's the human race. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's everyone that God gave Jesus Christ before the world began. Because Adam represented the human race, Jesus Christ represented the children of God. Plain and simple. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now we quoted chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews last night as well. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know what that obedience is? It doesn't mean Jesus Christ was ever disobedient like we are to our parents or like we are to God oftentimes. It doesn't mean Jesus Christ was disobedient to God. What it means is there's something that Jesus Christ had to do, that He had to submit Himself to do, that was 100% and totally, completely foreign unto Him. You know what that was? He had to taste death for every man. He had to give up the ghost that his body would be laid in the grave for 3 days. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Then it says, in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. By faith, wherein we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Now then, our text. Moreover... Now, remember, I know I've read a lot and I've covered a lot. You've got to go back to 4 and 13 of the book of Romans to understand when he finally gets to this point and he uses this word, moreover. On top of everything I've already said, I've got one more thing to say. Moreover, the law entered. So after Adam did his work, And by his disobedience, and the human race was made sinner. Moreover, the law entered, you know what he says? That the offense might abound. That the offense might abound. The law entered and said, thou shalt not covet, and taught us not to lust. The law said, thou shalt not steal, and taught us not to be thieves. The law said, thou shalt not kill, and taught us not to be murderers. But for every offense that we have under the law, or under what the law has said, the law entered that those offenses might abound. In fact, the Apostle Paul, I believe in 7:13, says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, I know the last thing I want to do is watch my sin abound. The last thing I want to see is how exceeding sinful I am by my nature and by my practice day in and day out. Yet the Apostle Paul says this, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. I mean, he's talking about a different law over here in Romans chapter 7. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That word entered, moreover the law entered, it literally means to come in beside. So we've got, if you draw a line from Adam to the present day, draw a line of sin. It started with Adam and it continues this present day. It'll continue until we meet our death or until the Lord comes again. You draw this straight line. Sin. Right about here is Moses. Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even those that didn't sin after Adam's similitude. But you know what happened here at Moses? The law entered. So you got one line here. Here's Moses on the dot on the line. Now for Moses, draw a short line down and draw the next line right underneath it. The law came in right beside. Here's sin. And we're sinners because death reigned. But then here comes the law right beside. And you know what it does? It shines a light and it makes this exceeding sinful. You think, Brother Mark, that's terrible. I agree. It is terrible. What if Paul would have ended that verse there? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And then he started chapter 6. What shall we say then? That would be an atrocity. But Paul didn't end it there because there's always something to be brought out when he talks about how sinful sin is. He always brings about the remedy for sinful, exceeding sinful sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, all right? So we've got that first line that's sin. We've got that next line that's the law that's making showing this sin to be exceeding sinful. What happened? But where sin abounded, I mean it abounded. It says grace did much more abound. Grace didn't come in beside sin and the law. Grace didn't come in beside sin like the law did. You know what grace did? It came in over sin. And it laid down a fulfillment of the law. And that law line, it ends right about here when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on Calvary's cross. He fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. It still displays and shines a light on this line of sin. But I've got something that's better than the law in shining a light on sin. I've got grace that overlays all of that. I got grace that overlays this law line where Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, sitting on His throne in heaven said, I will give my life for those that You have chosen in me. Come down to this low ground of sin and sorrow. Suffer untold agony that you and I will never understand in this life. Suffered at the hands of sinful men. Suffered at the hands of His own countrymen. Delivered to Pilate to be crucified. Suffered between hell and earth. Nailed to a cross there on Golgotha's hill. And all the time with a great love that He loved us with, had every child of grace in His mind as He went through those sufferings and paid the sin debt that only He could pay that would satisfy the righteous judgment of God. And seeing of the travail of his soul, he was satisfied in what he did. He overlaid grace. He didn't just say, I want to put grace over here, but you've still got to do this law if you want to get to heaven. No, he fulfilled that law. That's grace. He abolished sin. That's grace. He defeated death, hell, and the grave on Calvary. That's grace. And in my mind, perhaps the greatest aspect of that is literally his learning of obedience. He tasted death for me. And though this body, except he come again, though this body will some days cease to breathe and will be placed back into the ground, into the dust from whence it came, because of the grace of an almighty God, the love of a loving Father, and the care of a darling Savior, there is a part of me that will not die. By the way, that's the part of us right now that has been cleansed from sin. I'm talking about the soul in the new birth. There's some applied grace, and that's wherein we stand. When I think about the sufferings of Christ, and you could write volumes of books, you could preach hours of sermons on the sufferings of Christ, but for me, in my mind, in my studies, it always goes back to the love that he had, that he submitted himself to something that was 100% contrary to his divine nature. He gave up the ghost. He did it at the right time, at the right moment, when everything had been done, and God was satisfied with his work on Calvary's cross. Yes, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It overwhelmed, it overflowed, it overshadowed, it overcovered every aspect of sin. And though my body is still racked with sin, by his grace I live. And because he came out of the grave on the third day as a testimony to the finished work that he did 3 days prior, I know this, that yes, sin lives in me to this day and will continue in me. I know that I'll break the commandments of God in the future as I have in the past. I know the things that will occur to me in my life. I know I'll get angry, and I won't get angry in sin. Not I'll get angry in a sinful way. But I know this, that no matter how bright the light of the law shines on that, grace has covered it up. And when God sees us, he sees us via that grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us holy and righteous in the name of his Son. So much so that the text says that Jesus Christ hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know how he did that? By grace. We stand in that grace right here and now. And that's a grace that's given. Have you ever heard the phrase grace to live by and grace to die by? It's the same grace. And it's applied needfully in the way that it's needed. Grace to live by. In him we live, move, have our being. Grace to live by. I'll tell you, sometimes you think, how on earth can I get up and get up the next morning and go on about it? How many times have we laid our loved ones down in the grave and just been saddened and disheartened by the loss of good friends or good family, good parents, good children, good grandparents, whatever the case may be? And we think, how can we move forward? How can we go on? Brothers and sisters, it's by grace. It's by grace. You see, we have something in our belief that tells us that we just laid a body into the grave, that the very spirit and soul of that child of grace is basking in the glory of God that very moment. The very instant that death overwhelms that body, the Lord Jesus Christ draws forth that soul and spirit. Did you know the eyes of the soul will never close? They'll never close. In fact, the very soul itself, if you look at it, it's as if it has wings constantly pressing on this mortality of clay, having a desire to part from this life and to soar into heaven and immortal glory. Its desire is not this world. Its desire is heavenly. And it gets tired day in and day out of the sin that encases it. Oh, but there's coming a day. Because grace did much more abound, that soul will be free from this body of sin, from this clay that will go back to the earth. That soul will be free. Can you imagine that moment, my friends, when finally you open your eyes and you're not looking at the Lord through faith. You're seeing Him with your own eyes. That's grace much more abounding. That's grace much more abounding. We're standing in that grace right here and right now. Thanks be unto God that no matter how bountiful sin is, grace does much more abound and cover and hide through the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. May He richly bless and keep you, is my prayer.